verses are flowing immediately out of what we talked about last time. We've been looking for some weeks now about the righteous heart as it's described in the Sermon on the Mount. The righteous heart. What does a righteous heart look like? And last time, as we were looking at the topic of lust and adultery, we saw how radical was Jesus' call to rid ourselves of those things which lead us into temptation. I say radical because it goes really to amazing language that he uses to speak about these things. He uses grotesque language. He speaks of mutilation. He uses graphic imagery to help us understand how repulsive sin is and how much it needs to be removed. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We saw how radical this is called to be aggressive in our dealing with this. And saying this, of course, Jesus is not endorsing mutilation as a means of avoiding sin, but rather was showing how serious we have to take the charge to avoid it. How radical we must be in taking steps to deal with sins and temptations that remain around us. But we have to admit that even removing the hand and the eye would not ultimately eradicate the cancer of lust that resides in the heart. Because there are blind people. There are blind men and women who struggle with lust. There are people who have no hands who still struggle with contentment. And they wrestle with their own sin of discontentment with what God has provided to them. And so the answer to the sin is just not simply avoidance of temptation. It's not that only. The sin of longing for more than what God has provided lies not just in the avoidance of the temptation, not merely in the removing of bad influences from around us. Ultimately, it comes down to teaching our hearts how to be content in what God has given. The virtue of contentment. And we're relieved of lust when we turn our energies, when we turn our passions to the satisfaction of them that God has provided and finding contentment in what he has given. Now, I want to be careful because last time when I was speaking so aggressively against lust, I don't want to give you the wrong impression. It's easy to get the impression that sexual thoughts are of the devil. And that, of course, is far from the truth. God is the provider of these things. And the subtlety of Satan's attacks, what he has done, and he continues to do, is that he would have us pursue satisfaction of the things that are natural, sexual interests and sexual thoughts, the appetites that we have, in a way that is destructive, in a way that is far from what he has designed, that bring condemnation upon us, ways that are nothing but destructive. But if he can't do that, then Satan is also then content to try to do something else, and that is to rob us of the good things, the thinking even of the good aspects of sexuality, the good provisions that God has given us. And he makes us think that maybe God forbids even those. So if we aren't going to pervert it, then we will deny it entirely. Well, the truth is, like all of God's creations, our sexuality is designed of God. It is for our good. God is the author of pleasure. He is the author of satisfaction. He designed relationships. He gave us intimacy. And like all of his provisions, when they are used within his given parameters, and when they are in the proper time and within the proper relationships, then man will find in those things the most satisfaction, that satisfaction that he will ever need, he will find there. So God designed that sexuality would have its most fulfilling outlet, its most expression, its best expression, its most mysterious and yet most satisfying manifestations within the bounds of a covenant marriage. Having said that about marriage, then, I'd like you to see there's a flow to what he's been doing here in Matthew chapter 5. What we find in the Sermon on the Mount is a logical progression. And one of these points is not independent of the other. When we talk about murder, and then we move to lust, and we move from lust to adultery, all of these flow. So let me see if we can do this again. I've tried to do it every time to see you build the thinking. It begins like this. We are a blessed people of God. The fact that God has included us in his family by grace is made us to be a blessed people. Secondly, as the people of God, as this blessed people, then we are to be a people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Third, this righteousness is quite different from that of the world, from the Pharisees and the scribes who were the teachers of the law. They had misinterpreted that law. And this righteousness then seeks to obey the law, not in an outward conformity to practices of rules, but in fact begins in the heart. It starts there. Fourth, we're introduced to this righteous heart with a point of law. He picks out one. He uses an illustration of murder and points out how even our thoughts about murder, our angry thoughts, are something which can condemn us. Then we move from that point to realize that our thoughts are to be brought totally captive to Christ, even those natural thoughts that flow from our sexual drives. For example, the Christian must not allow his mind to lust. That's the next point he brings up. We mustn't allow those things to pursue lust after anything that is not God's good provision and his design. Rather, we have to rid ourselves of those temptations and give ourselves to the good design that God has given. And that good design for avoiding lust is marriage. God has given us an avenue there. Well, then you can see logically how we move from that point into the discussion of divorce. Matthew addresses the heart that wishes to give up this pursuit of marriage when things get tough by getting a divorce. And that's what we deal with today in verses 31 and 32. So let's look there, verses 31 and 32 of God's word here in Matthew chapter 5. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Very short passage, but very full and a lot of hard things in there to talk about. Do any of you remember, you have to think way back now, to the days of Microsoft Windows 95. Can you think back that far? Actually, that's not the first main thing that comes out of Microsoft. Microsoft back to 1990 came out with Windows 3X. I don't know, anybody remember Windows 3X? That was followed by Windows NT. And any of you still having a... I wonder, do any of you still have a computer that runs on either any of those three operating systems? Windows NT or Windows 95 or 3X? I doubt it. What about the rest of you who've upgraded and you've gone on to other operating systems? And again, I'm ignoring the Mac people here today. I'm just talking about the Windows folks. Are any of the rest of you worried that when the next Windows operating system comes out that your computer and all the software that have been running so faithfully up to this point won't be compatible? Do you worry about that at all? If so, it's likely because you've been caught up in the technological marketing game that makes you continually think about upgrading in order for things to be compatible. Within 3 years after Windows 95 came out, we were told that there was something newer, something better. You needed this. I don't know about you, but I was so happy with what Windows 95 was doing on my computer. I was thrilled with what the things that were able to do that I was just a little disappointed when I learned that before long, one of the latest of word processing software that I was desiring to buy, I found out that would not be compatible any longer with the Windows 95 that I had, and if I bought the other one, I would have to upgrade. Well, I held out for 3 years. And then Windows ME came out, the Millennium Edition. And then Windows 2000 came out shortly, like a year later, and the pressure was too great. Finally, I thought I was safe. I had upgraded. I had the latest and fanciest of tools for my work, but I was only the very next year that Windows XP came out. And we were told that certainly none of the old tools would be compatible with that. I held out for a long time because I had just bought Windows 2007, Word for Windows, this great word processing thing I had upgraded to. And then I realized that it was going to require Windows XP to work properly. Well, it's now 2010, and I have Windows Vista on my laptop, which I'm told has been outdated by Windows 7. And I read yesterday that Windows 8 is coming out in October. The Microsoft company is not the only company that does this little game, you know. All of the new cell phones, all the iPods, all the iPhones, and whatever kinds of technological stuff that's out there does exactly the same thing. We come out with something new and tell you what you have is not good enough. The automobile industry does the same thing. The clothing manufacturers do the same thing. Almost every company would like to sell you the same message, and this is what the message is. What you have is out of date. You're behind the times. There are brilliant new forms of things that you have that are out there that are better. Because it's old, how could you possibly think that it's really compatible with all the other stuff that's out there? You need an upgrade. What you really need is an upgrade. Something newer, shinier, fresher, more attractive, capable of many more things than what you currently have right now. You know where I'm going, don't you? Because the problem is not just in this marketing region out there in the world somewhere that talks about technological things that we need. Because our society has sent exactly the same message to you with regard to your marriage. It has sent the same message with regard to your marriage. The spouse that you have is out of date. There are brilliant new forms of what you have out there that are better. Because yours is not the latest, how could you possibly think that the two of you are compatible? You need an upgrade, something newer, shinier, fresh, more attractive, capable of more than what you already have. You know what that is? That's lust. That's lust. That's what the Bible says is lust. And we talked last week about the sin of lust as a longing after that which God is not God's provision. What's the answer for that? It's contentment. Contentment is the antithesis of lust. It's the solution to the temptation of lust. Just like when someone offers you a rich dessert immediately after you've been out to this fine restaurant, which always serves way more food than you can ever eat, and because you paid so much for it, you ate it anyway. You ate the whole thing, that whole plate. And then they come around afterwards and they show you this gigantic cheesecake, you know, that's about this big. And they say, would you like a cheesecake? And you say, no, thank you. No, thank you. I'm not interested. Why are you not interested in that lovely cheesecake? It's sweet. It's beautiful. It's got all the icing on it. It loves that chocolate that's on top of it, drizzled on there. It's because you are completely and overly satisfied. You have no interest anymore on anything else. That's what contentment is. It's a satisfaction in what God has already given you that is completely satisfying. And it tends to get away of the temptation. It loses its appeal. Lust feeds on the lack of contentment. And it's not hard to see how lust and then we move towards divorce, how those are connected, is it? Divorce is the natural fruit of an unwillingness to be contented with what God has provided in your spouse. You realize, don't you, that divorce is the final act of a thought that began right here. Just like murder is the final result of a thought that began in anger. Just like adultery is the final result of a thought that began up here with lust. It's the same situation. It begins when we entertain the thought that my spouse is not quite so interesting anymore. Not quite as attractive as he or she used to be. That person is not quite as interested in pleasing me as they were when we first dated. I want to quote Dr. Doriani, who, again, I've mentioned before as my old professor at college, and he said, the cause of lust for men is not attractive women, but it is an improper response to attractive women. The cause of marital discontentment is not my spouse's flaws. It's a hard-hearted response to those flaws. What he's getting at is that everyone has flaws. Every marriage has two people that are filled with flaws, all kinds of sin in their lives, all sorts of reasons to be discontent with what they are. But a hard-hearted response to that leads to problems. Divorce, like adultery and murder, is a sin that begins right up here in the mind. It begins in the heart. And Jesus has been teaching us about the righteous heart. How does it respond to the temptation to think those things? In fact, in this passage, Jesus clearly connects divorce with adultery. I hope you can see that, that he says that when a person divorces in an ungodly way, there is adultery, just as he had with lust. But what dominated the culture in Jesus' day was this, a Pharisaic legalistic view of divorce. So I want to talk about the Pharisaic and legalistic view of divorce. In this series, we've been talking about the tendency for legalists to define sin very narrowly. And they do that because they want to be able to define it so closely that it means a breach of some outward action that a person takes. Jesus came to earth to begin setting right all that was wrong in the world. And one of the chief things that had gone wrong with the world was man's treatment of the certain of the creation ordinance of marriage. There were two famous camps of rabbis in Jesus' day that would argue a great deal among them about who would sort of be the leaders and whose idea would carry the day. There was an incredibly liberal bunch, and there was a fairly conservative bunch. You would understand that. And when the rabbis read the scripture on the topic about divorce and they began to wrestle with that topic, they didn't have very much to go on because the Old Testament didn't address divorce very often. It only does so on one or two very short occasions. One of the most that they had to go on was Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Let me read that to you so that you understand this is what they're working with. This is what they're arguing about. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. That's what they've got to work with. What are they going to make of that? I want you to note in that passage in the Old Testament, that passage simply acknowledges that divorces were taking place. It doesn't condone them. It doesn't say this was a good thing. It says this is what's going on. And if this is what's going on, then you need to know that there's an important preservative element here for the innocent party. And that is that a husband oughtn't to think that he can just go out there and marry his old wife again. He can't go back to her once she's remarried. That was the point. Well, the two camps of rabbis argue over this giving of the certificate of divorce aspect of that passage. They focus in on the on the giving of the certificate, and they deny or ignore entirely the issues of the implications of what happens to the woman, to the person here, who is forced to remarry as a result of her husband basically cutting her off, leaving her without any provision, and so on. So they focus in on this legal aspect of the element, and they forget all about her. Well, here's what the conservative group said, that this oughtn't to happen. This giving of the certificate shouldn't happen unless there is some sort of sexual impurity in her or if she has committed adultery in some part. So that was the conservative side. But the liberal side, the other camp, broadens the woman's offense to just about anything that she could possibly do that he didn't like. Anything that displeased her husband at all. One of the camps of the rabbis, and they actually record this in their writings. If she burnt his toast, that was enough for him to be displeased with her, and he could then write her a certificate of divorce. Some of you are giggling. Do you burn your husband's toast out there? I wonder. Well, knowing the heart of man, you won't be surprised to say which one carried the day. Which one do you think it was, the conservative or the liberal? It was the liberal view. So you could divorce your wife in the culture pretty much by anything as long as you gave her that piece of paper. If you had the certificate, let's focus in on the certificate and make that the legal point. If you didn't give her the certificate, then you're obviously not being faithful to God. But as long as you give it to her, you're good. That's what they were focusing in on. This was the common practice in Jesus' day. Men were divorcing their wives for the slightest of offenses. One might say they allowed for no-fault divorces. All that was needed to be allowed to divorce was the claim that she was not pleasing you, that you were incompatible. They had irreconcilable differences. The toast was an irreconcilable difference. I wonder if that sounds familiar to you. Does that sound familiar? Such is the view of divorce in this country that we live in right now. That's what we view of divorce. Irreconcilable differences. If you can't get along together, just divorce. As long as you do it legally, as long as you go through the courts, as long as you get a certificate that has been signed by both parties. You're tired of your old model? You need a new one. Go out. You deserve an upgrade. I'm sure you've heard some of the statistics that have been thrown around recently with regard to divorce in our country. The Barna Group, very familiar with finding statistics. They report that in America, one in four adults that you meet have already had a divorce. At least one. One in four. And what gets worse is when they start throwing in, what about those who claim to be Christians? And I have to say that most people in this country claim to be Christians, and so this may taint the statistics just a little bit. But when we're talking about born-again Christians who claim to be born again, who are not necessarily evangelical Christians, but who claim to be Christians, they were indistinguishable from the national average on the matter of divorce. 33% having married and divorced at least one time. One in three. It was one in four for the whole national average. It's one in three within those who claim to be born again. Let me go on in quoting Barna. Among all born-again Christians, which include evangelicals, the divorce figure is 32%. And statistically, that is identical to the 33% given the error among non-born-again adults, the research group noted. And ironically, they say the highest divorce rates in the country are found in the Bible Belt in our country. Well, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day said that divorce was unfortunate, but it was quite acceptable as long as you gave her the certificate and it was done legally. Notice what they're doing. They're being legalistic when it comes to the paperwork and extremely liberal when it came to the heart of the matter. They exaggerate the exception to the rule on this occasion where this is possible, this is permissible. They exaggerate that aspect, and they entirely miss the principle that upheld the institution of marriage. And this is the teachers of the law that are going out and proclaiming this in the world. Jesus reminded them, no. The original intent of the law was not outward conformity to some legal practice. It's a matter of the heart. And what we desire, what God desires, is a righteous heart with regard to this matter. What God has put together, let man not separate. In reality, paper doesn't dissolve the union that exists when a man and a woman marry. The issue is much more serious than if a person follows some correct legal procedure. And anybody who's ever been divorced will tell you this. We don't feel better because we did it the legal way. It's a matter of the heart, and there has been tearing where it was not intended to tear. We're talking about the dissolution of a sacred pact, a marriage contract, a covenant which Jesus calls nothing less, that when we break that covenant, it is infidelity. It is adultery. So let's look at what God's view of divorce is and how we deal with this. In this passage, we have to remember that Jesus is confronting a serious wrong that's going on in everyday society. Particularly, he's addressing the mistreatment of women by their husbands. Yes, it's true that certain women probably divorced their husbands and there was some sort of weird thing, but largely, almost the vast majority, for sure, was a mistreatment of women. Men largely believed, because of the false teaching that they had received, that they could divorce their wives and be completely guilt-free as long as they made sure that they did it with that divorce certificate. People feel good as long as they can do it legally. It has nothing to do with the heart. The fallout of that is, of course, that society is filled with these women, particularly in Jesus' day, who were being left without means of supporting themselves. They had almost no other means on their own to meet that need. The institution of marriage was significantly undervalued. Again, the principle of the union that takes place in marriage was so undervalued that what you have then is rampant adultery. Men are divorcing their wives for, in God's eyes, illegal means, and therefore they are committing adultery right and left. Now, let's read verse 32 again, because this is hard wording. This is what it says. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. That's difficult wording and somewhat confusing because it seems to lay the sin of adultery on the woman. It seems to lay this guilt on this woman who was forced to remarry after her husband divorced her unlawfully. Does that grate against your nerves? Does that cause you some struggle? It does, and it should. Because we know something about God. We know that He is a perfectly just God who would not lay the sin of adultery upon a faithful person, a faithful wife whose husband has divorced her unlawfully. The woman described here is the victim of her husband's misinterpretation of the law. She is not to be punished as if she were the guilty party. That means we have to go back to the text and say, what is this text saying? Commentators have gone back and forth, as you might imagine, when it's a difficult passage like this. As to the meaning of the phrase, causes her to become an adulteress, or as the ESV says, makes her commit adultery. So one of the common interpretations is that by his actions, this husband forces his wife into a situation where she, who is still one flesh with her husband in God's eyes, is forced, in order to survive, to marry another person, and therefore she is forced to commit adultery. I got a problem with that in the fact that that creates a situation in which a woman has no option but to sin if she is going to survive. And the scripture does not allow for such a scenario. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is always a way out. And that doesn't seem to be a way out. So I wrestled with this. Honestly, I wrestled with this until Thursday, until I was reading my 7th or 8th commentary on this, and finally found William Hendrickson, who says the answer is in the Greek text, and we need to go back to that. And he says, let's go back to the original Greek text. And he writes, by using the passive voice of the verb, the Greek states not what the woman becomes or what she does, but what she undergoes, what she suffers, what she's exposed to. So the verb that's being used here is that this is happening to her rather than she's the one doing the action. She suffers wrong while he does the wrong. To be sure, and I'm quoting, she herself also may become guilty. That's obvious, but that's not the point which Jesus is emphasizing here. Far better, it would seem, is therefore the translation, whoever divorces his wife except on the basis of infidelity exposes her to adultery. That's the most consistent with what the flow of the context that we've been seeing in Matthew, that we've been listening to, that he's going here. Jesus has taught that lust leads to adultery. In the context, lust is a longing for that which is forbidden. And when a husband who is married to a wife longs for an arrangement that is outside of the covenant that God has given to him and that he has entered into by becoming one flesh with his wife, then he is guilty of adultery. That's clearly the logic that we've been seeing. That's the message that's been coming. So thus, in divorcing his wife unlawfully, what he's doing is he's becoming the adulterer, and he is exposing his wife to adultery. It's not that she becomes an adulteress. And so the NIV there, I think, is really a poor translation. Later on in Matthew, and we read this earlier, Jesus is asked about divorce, and he replies this, "What did Moses command you?" He replied, and they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus upholds this message of the sanctity of marriage. But we do have to deal with this exception clause. It's because this is truly in the text. This is in the Greek as well as the English. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adult or exposes her. So what is the exception? Except for marital unfaithfulness. Well, before I answer that, I want you to understand that if we're quick to look for the exception, honestly, if we're looking for the loophole here, that I can therefore become divorced and be comfortable and eased at that, then we may be at least in danger of having the same attitude of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are quick to look for the out. They focus on the certificate, remember, and they miss how much God designed marriage to be the focus and this union between man and wife, and how much, in a sense, he despises divorce. God hates it. It's not his design. Now, Jesus just revealed that God was being tolerant of sin. He was dealing with hard-hearted people back then when he allowed for divorce at all. So we mustn't rush in to look for the way out. If I ever heard two people who are coming to marriage counseling because they wanted to get married and they're talking about what happens if we did, I would say, you two ought not to be married. You oughtn't even consider going into marriage with that attitude, that what happens if we divorce? The point is, it's not to be acceptable in your life. Don't think of it as an acceptable thing. God hates it. Don't go there. Some loophole that we're looking for that allows for divorce without realizing that that exception is intended to protect. It's there, but it's there to protect the innocent. And God still despises the fact that the loophole is even necessary. The exception that protects the innocent party is this: that of a spouse who has been involved in sexual immorality or marital unfaithfulness, as it said here. Then divorce, as hated as it is by God, is permissible. A person could do so without sin if this were the exception. The word in Greek is porneia, and you won't be surprised at that. If this person has been guilty of porneia, then this is allowed. The word porneia means illicit sexual intercourse or gross sexual sin. It's really a radical betrayal of the covenant union that has taken place between man and wife. And under that condition, and we could possibly speak of other conditions, I won't go into these today, but I do believe that abandonment can fit into this, as well as the category maybe of abuse and some of those things, that there are reasons to believe that those are too, those are also radical betrayals of the covenant union. That under those circumstances, a person may be free to seek a divorce and be remarried again without sin. And it's so helpful for us to realize that God is just. God knows what is right and wrong, and he knows the situation better than we ever do. He does not punish the innocent party. It's important for us to realize that. But even here, there is no command to go this route. Even though it may be the possibility, the exception is there, it's not a command of God by any means. It's only a possibility. For a man or woman to be quick to seek divorce and to remarry after a spouse has maybe sinned against them and divorced them, that's to give really no room for repentance. And so, really, I think this passage counsels us to go very slowly in that move. Clearly, repentance of the part of the wronging spouse would be the best scenario. And that's really why, also, I think the passage warns that a man must not rush in to marry a deserted wife, because in doing so, he would be committing adultery. So there's that thought as well. Well, we're out of time. Brothers and sisters, the main point of this is that we have to labor to avoid those thoughts of discontentment. That's lust. That longing for something other than what God has already graciously granted to us. We have to develop the virtue of contentment and learn to channel our energies into the strengthening those bonds of love that God has provided within our marriages. That's where our energies ought to go. And often there's a lot of energies that are caught up in lust. Let's transfer those energies into doing what God has intended in strengthening the bonds of our love marriage. Well, one of the many reasons I think divorce is considered so heinous, if you think about it, is that it tears apart that earthly union, which is a picture of the unbreakable union between Christ and his bride. You know that in Ephesians it talks about that a husband's wife marriage is in fact like Christ and the church and his union there. For us to break that so easily in divorce is to tear apart that picture, which is an unbreakable union between he and his church. And it's that union between Christ and his bride, the church, that is, in fact, it lies at the heart of our hope. It lies at the heart of our encouragement today. Because Christ so loved his church, we have hope. Now, if lust lies in the heart, and lust leads to adultery, and adultery sometimes leads to divorce, what does the scripture say about those who have fallen into these sins? And like murder and like adultery, like we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, some of us never thought we were murderers. Some of us never thought we were adulterers. But the passage keeps focusing in that the hearts have been guilty of some of these sins. What are we to do if we have fallen into these sins? Well, like with all deeply destructive sins, our only hope is in Christ's mercy. Forgiveness is found when we humbly go to Christ and we ask for it. That's a remarkable thing, that he promises that if you ask for forgiveness of these things, you confess your sins to him, he will grant it. There may be lasting consequences from our sin. You know that. Some divorces that people have gone through in the past, there are consequences to that. Agonizing consequences. But here's the thing. When we go to our Savior, Jesus, who is full of mercy, his forgiveness is total. Total when granted by him. His shed blood makes us truly clean. He takes away the shame even of sin as we stand before our holy God. He cleanses us. That's why we have a Savior, Jesus Christ. Having called upon this Savior, we discover his great love for us. He who will never be unfaithful to us, church. He who will never divorce us. He will never leave us destitute. As you think about your marriages, and those of you who are thinking about marriage, remember that as you're going into this or as you're in it, there are two sinners in every marriage. By God's grace, those two sinners can go to this Savior, Jesus Christ, and they can begin to build strong marriages that reflect the glory of him who instituted marriage. And in those marriages, they can experience all the faithfulness, all the contentment, and all the joy that God intended there. But that's where the joy and contentment is. It's in the marriage. It's not in all the counterfeit suggestions out there that Satan would provide. May it be so for you in your marriage and the ones that you pursue, that indeed your heart would be a righteous heart. Let's pray. Father, there's so much more that could be said on this matter, and your scripture goes on to address the heart as it deals with marriage. In this short time that we've had this morning, Lord, make our minds conform to what is true and right. If I've said anything that was distracting or confusing today, make it clear only in the hearts as it's consistent with your word. And Lord, allow our marriages to truly reflect Christ's marriage to his bride. We're so thankful for your faithfulness to us, that you would never divorce us and break off with us. Even though we've been unfaithful, you've been faithful to us. Lord, we thank you for your mercies in Christ. May we honor him and rightly reflect his love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.